Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
I'm going to begin this with a prayer. Actually, Professor Corbett had made note of Thomas Aquinas, and I thought I'm going to pull in a short prayer of Aquinas, which I think also ties in virtue and Catherine, just as part of one of his prayers, the Concedi Mihi. Grant me, O Lord, a vigilant heart, that no subtle speculation will draw me from you. A noble heart, which no unworthy affection can conquer. An upright heart, which no evil intention can tempt. A steadfast heart, that no adversity can overwhelm. A free heart, that no violent passion can enslave. Grant me, O Lord, understanding to know you, diligence to seek you, wisdom to find you, and faithfulness to embrace you. Through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
St. Catherine and St. Thomas and St. Benedict, pray for us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All right. So you've just had a long, hopefully you got a little bit of tea there as we just finished a long but lovely tour. So we're back to Catherine of Siena. This time we're speaking of self-knowledge. So I'm going to start with something of this necessity of self-knowledge. Then we're going to talk about this cell. And I'll start up actually initially just talking about what a cell is. But we're going to talk about the cell of self-knowledge. What is it? Where is it? How do I enter it? A few other little questions that will come up, but these are the key questions. Because we also say, how do I leave it? What do I do if I do leave it? Etc., etc. And I'm going to conclude by saying something about wisdom, which will kind of tie together even with the reading today we had about wisdom. And also this whole question of this goodness of God, who is wisdom itself, and our participation in that. So, some points. I already introduced Raymond of Capua, so I just want to take a few steps backward. I noted Raymond of Capua. He is the Dominican priest who is assigned to be Catherine's confessor. Also, Catherine had a particular permission from the Pope to have Mass and to receive communion every day, which was unusual. So in Siena, they still have the altar stone that they could carry with them, and Raymond would travel with Catherine, and he would celebrate Mass. There were some other Dominicans among her followers. And he would also, he and the Dominican fathers, would also hear the confessions of all these followers of Catherine and all those who were converted. So that's just, as I say, I'm going to mention Raymond a few times, and just so you know who Raymond is. Secondly, another little side point, you know, I'm speaking about this woman, and we had questions, you know, about Catherine being a woman and how she ended up being such a public figure, especially in the 14th century. But I want to just also stress, because we have a lot of men here, Catherine's followers, I noted, were both men and women. In fact, the young men of Siena, some of the young noblemen, Catherine had such a reputation that the young noblemen would dare one another to try to approach Catherine and come away the same way they were when they first went to her, meaning not being converted. And so they would kind of tease with one another. So Catherine had this way with all kinds of people, not just women. And she was preaching to even among the Dominicans, to cardinals, to popes, etc. So there's just in terms of who this woman is. I'll be mentioning, as I noted, a couple questions. Father had brought up a question about Catherine's early life, and it came up in some other discussions. So I'm going to go back and talk a little bit more about her life as we try to discuss this cell of self-knowledge. Now, as soon as you hear cell, especially today in contemporary, you know, what is a cell? Some of you may be a little familiar with the monastic life, or you think of a prison cell. Well, we're not talking about a prison cell, But the prison cell is based on the monastic cell. It's in the 1800s where that term became applied to prisons. Why? Well, because the monastic cell was what? Monos means one. And the monk, even though he lived in a community, went to his cell alone to pray to God. Now, I'm not talking about prisons, and I'm not talking just about religious life. When Catherine is speaking of the cell, she's going to acknowledge the cell of the religious and that they need to live in their cell physically. But Catherine, when she's speaking on the necessity of self-knowledge and the cell of self-knowledge, she's preaching that to everybody. That applies to all of us in this room, whatever our state of life. So I just want to make that point that the cell of self-knowledge is not purely for religious and not merely for priests or anyone like that. It's for every one of us. Okay? So when Catherine is speaking of this, she's speaking of, I wanted to start with this question of necessity of self-knowledge. Do we need self-knowledge? Again, historically, going back to Catherine and her preaching, and how do we need this still this self-knowledge today in the 21st century? So I want to start with that question. Again, Dr. Corbett already noted yesterday that even in ancient Greek, and even the ancient Greeks, the ancient Romans would speak of self-knowledge. We have this from a second century pilgrim, a pagan pilgrim. He was writing his journal of his travels, and he speaks of going to Delphi in Greece. And in Delphi, on the outside, on the lintel of the temple of Apollo, was written what? Gnosis auton, know thyself. So this is an ancient teaching, and it's been developed by many. We can even jump ahead a few centuries, Descartes. What does he speak of when he says, I think, therefore I am? Something of this knowledge. Now, he also will speak of something of this consciousness. Is that what Catherine is speaking of? No, not merely that. But this self-knowledge implies something of a consciousness. But it's not a mere Cartesian self-consciousness of I think and therefore I am cause in some way of my own existence. Jump ahead to today, and you can think of the plethora, the many different movements and psychological or even the mindfulness movement, which are speaking of self-awareness, intentionality. What do we see? This is a concept that is universal in some way. Why? Because every human being asks some fundamental questions. Who am I? Where do I come from? Where am I going? These are fundamental questions that have been asked throughout the millennia. Now, the questions are similar, but the answers are different. And that's why I'm saying Catherine would not agree with a pure self-consciousness. Her self-knowledge is not merely a mindfulness. She is saying something more, and that's what I would like to enter into. John Paul II also notes this divergence in his document Fides et Ratio, which I'm presuming a lot of you are familiar with. If not, go back and read it. Why? He's speaking of faith and reason. And he speaks about this whole question of when we're asking these fundamental questions, who am I? We have to ask that question truly seeking truth and wisdom. And we can only really find that where? In Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we would be erroneous if we think we can find it in a false mysticism, self-absorption, or purely psychological self-awareness. Why am I saying that? Because some will even abuse Catherine in our contemporary context and think that that's what she's speaking of. She is not. So what is she speaking about? Catherine's cell of self-knowledge, what is it, and do we need it today? Do we need this cell of self-knowledge? Is it relevant? Is her teaching relevant? All right, well, I'm obviously arguing that it is. So what about this self-knowledge? Catherine, her understanding of self-knowledge and virtue are inseparable. If you recall, we had the tree. And playing with the thing, but it erased all of it. But if we go back to the tree, you recall the tree of charity with all of these virtues is in a circle. In that is the dirt humility. And this circle is self-knowledge. Here again, we're going to see what? Catherine is going to mix her images. In this tree, it is a circle that is self-knowledge. And within that circle, I have humility. And that circle, that self-knowledge, helps me to grow in virtue. But I get the title of the talk is the cell of self-knowledge. This room, what is this room? Well, first of all, I want to start though with the circle. Why? Because she uses these different images to give us different perspectives on self-knowledge. So she uses a circle because it tells us something that when you speak of the cell, it's not as clear. That's why she uses different images. They help us to understand the reality she's trying to convey. So why a circle of self-knowledge? Why is it a circle and not a square? The father tells Catherine it is a circle for a specific reason. Why? Self-knowledge for Catherine is never, as I said, purely about me. It's not merely about my self-awareness. It includes something of that, but it's much more. Why? This circle, actually, she is going to say, it involves two knowledges. Why two knowledges? One is knowledge of self. One is knowledge of God. So she says this circle is actually two self-knowledges and they're connected, and this is why they end up being a circle. A circle never ends. They're connected. The father even tells her, you can go round and round and round in this circle and you will never find the end. Well, why? Because God is infinite. So I can always grow in my knowledge of self. But there's something also in terms of my own knowledge. I will never fully know myself. I can continually grow in that. Why? Because I am God's creature. So the circle is that there are these two knowledges. They are connected. You cannot separate the two. And they form this infinite circle. The father says again, you can go round and round. You'll never find the beginning or the end. And you will never have to leave this circle. Now, also, remember the self-knowledge within it is humility. So humility is also very connected with this self-knowledge. Why? Humility is knowing, as we said, my creatureliness. Who am I as a creature? All right, that's the question of the circle. Now, I want to focus more, though, on this self. But as I say, the circle gives us at least this understanding of this connectedness. Regardless of the image Catherine uses, it's always a twofold knowledge, which we have to understand. So how do we understand that? Well, this is where I'm going to go back to the story and answer Father's question from this morning. And he asked me, could you tell about this story of Catherine when she was a young girl? Well, it also answers some of the other questions as to Catherine's virtue. So there's a lot of Catherine's life, as I say, that tells us about her, also her teaching. So, Catherine is born in Tuscany, as we noted, 1347, feudal Siena. At the age of 12 or 13, a young woman was expected to prepare herself for marriage. Why? She was preparing for a spouse, but the family was preparing to take in another man who could be an asset for the family as well as his family. So that was very important for feudal Siena. So Catherine reaches the age of about 12 and her family says, okay, honey, the older sisters are supposed to start teaching her how to dress herself up, fix her hair, and make sure she dresses in a proper manner. Catherine's family didn't know that at the age of 7, she had taken a vow of virginity. Now you're asking, at age of 7, why? Well, this is another story. Catherine had her first vision at the age of 6. She had a vision of Christ dressed as the Pope very important because we've already talked about how she understood the importance of the papacy. And she would always refer to the Pope as sweet Christ on earth. Christ appears to her. He was dressed in the papal robes with a tiara, seated on the papal throne. And he blessed her. Now, Catherine got really upset because her brother yelled at her, pulled her away, and the vision disappeared. But that was the beginning of Catherine's mystical life. I'll make a comment on that a little bit later. But my point being here that that had an impact on Catherine. And it started her close relationship with Christ. And so within a year, she made a promise to Christ that she would live chastely. Now, any of you know, is a vow that you make at the age of 7 valid, according to the church? Are you bound by it? No. Why? Because of the requirement of what is known in terms of your full knowledge and freedom at the age of 7. That could be easily, that vow could be just dissolved in a sense. She could be freed from it. In fact, that's what her mother, when Catherine says she's not going to get married, her mother, knowing how stubborn Catherine is, calls in one of the Dominican priests, Catherine's cousin, who was her first confessor. And so her mother says, Tommaso, you come and talk to this young girl and get her straightened out that she needs to get married. Tommaso comes, he knows the stubbornness of Catherine, but he also knows the stubbornness of her mother. He knows both of them. Catherine, the apple did not fall far from the tree. And so he talks to Catherine and he says, he could have again said, don't worry about the vow. But Catherine knew that she had full knowledge when she made that vow. And she considered herself bound by it, regardless of what her cousin said or anyone else said. She considered that she was in full knowledge. She knew what she was doing. So what is she going to do? Her cousin says, knowing again the family, well, why don't you cut off your hair? Catherine's like, sure. Tommaso thinking, hopefully this will convince the family that this young woman is determined to live out her vow. So Catherine cuts off her hair immediately, puts on a handkerchief, and goes out and visits with the family. Well, her mother sees the handkerchief and says, what the heck are you wearing the handkerchief for? And then pulls it off and screams. Why? Because her lovely daughter has cut off her long golden hair. Screams, the family comes running, and how do they respond? Hair will grow back. Therefore, the response of the family is that they will teach their young sister a lesson. She will get married. And in the meantime, since she has been spending so much time in prayer, isolated in a sense, and developing this life that is not coherent with their culture, with the family values, they take away her own. She no longer has her own room. She shares a room with her brother Stefano. And since she has so much time for prayer, they make her the servant. Cook goes away, and Catherine cooks and cleans for the family. And she has no time to be alone. What is she to do? Christ teaches her to enter into the cell. It's not a physical place. Where is it? It's a spiritual place within where we can be alone with God. So Catherine learned this whole teaching from the suffering she experienced in her own family. She learned patience. She had to serve her parents. She had to suffer the humiliation of her brothers. I'm sure they were good at teasing her a little bit. She had no privacy. But Christ taught her how to enter into this cell. Now, let's jump ahead a little bit. A few months later, well, how did this end? Her father was passing her. She did have a moment of prayer. She's in the room with Stefano's room, and she was praying, and her father walked by. He saw his daughter kneeling there, and he saw a bird, a white bird, above Catherine's head. He stopped Catherine and asked what it was. Catherine had no idea there was a bird there. Her father was wise enough to realize that this was a sign. And at that point, Catherine was given back this room for her prayer. But that aside, my main point is that at this point, Catherine learns what is it to have this interior cell. And that becomes a core teaching of her entire teaching to anyone, as I say, to laity, to religious, to priests. So what is this prayer? She's basically fulfilling entering into this prayer is what? Fulfilling what Paul says, pray always. How do we pray always? Does that mean we're always supposed to be in a chapel? No, but Catherine interprets this in a way that there is some way that I can, Christ is always within me. Remember, we have this. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ is always with me. I may not always be able to be consciously with him, but yet I need to in some way enter into this cell. So Catherine says, make a cell in your mind. Father Matthew had spoken yesterday, you know, of weight, that was an analogy. We can talk about carrying our weight with us. It's not something else. It becomes a part of us. Well, we also, this cell, it's a part of me. I can carry it with me wherever I go, regardless of the noise, et cetera, around us. Do we need that today with all of our technology, et cetera? Yes. Yes, absolutely. Catherine, just to conclude with Catherine in terms of her life, she lived in this cell throughout her life. She would find peace there amidst the noise and chaos of the busy family she would enter into. She would be mentally, she would be fit. It's not that I ignore what's going on around me. She is truly present, but she knew that Christ was within her and he gave her that calm to deal with whatever was going on around her. So what is this cell? As we said, number one, it's two knowledges. Why two knowledges? Here's another experience Catherine had where the Father taught her why these two knowledges. This is early on in her spiritual life. She was probably still in her teens, in her mid to late teens. The Father, she's praying to the Father, and the Father asks her a question. He says, do you know who you are and who I am? And he knew Catherine well enough that he doesn't give her time to answer. He just answered the question. He says, you are she who is not, whereas I am he who is. Now, we have to immediately be careful with this and have a proper understanding. He who is, Father John Mark already spoke about. It also is reminiscent, we've heard also in terms of Moses, right? He who is, I am who am, how God revealed himself to Moses, pure existence. So the Father says to Catherine, I am he who is. But who is Catherine? You are she who is not. What does that mean? Again, is this a false, I'm nothing, I have no self-dignity? Not at all. It's back to the question of, I am a creature created by God, and before him, I am nothing because all is gift. What Father spoke again at the homily today. Everything that I have is a gift from him. Therefore, I am nothing but, remember, these two have to go together, right? If I focus solely on I am nothing, what happens? Catherine says you will end up in presumption, thinking I can do anything, as many people are today. I'm the creator. I am God. Or despair, confusion, because I am a sinner. This is why I must also have this knowledge of God. Why? Because although I am nothing, God, who is everything, remember we said he is madly in love with me, crazy in love with me, drunk in love with me. And therefore, with Paul, we can say, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Catherine of Siena, this uneducated woman of the 1300s, why could she do, why is she this doctor of the church? She couldn't do it of herself. She did this because she understood that God could work through her and she allowed him to work through her. And that is how she became this great saint that she is today. Benedict says something of the same here. This is from Benedict the 16th in Spes Salvi. He says, man needs God, just as Catherine says, if I focus on myself, I will be lost. I need the God who is. Why? Because if I don't have that, I will remain without hope. If I focus solely on myself, I will lose hope. So I must have this God. I must enter into this silence, to, as Benedict says, to escape the prison of I. And this is where we see much psychology today. We end up in a prison. I'm so caught up in myself. I'm so important. You must, how can you say anything? You know, you have to respect me, but I don't think of the other. I can become imprisoned in myself. This cell of self-knowledge, I escape that prison because of this knowledge of God. Now, where is this cell? Well, we see, in one sense, this cell, is it the circle? No. Catherine's speaking of the cell, where is it? It is something, as she said, in my mind, it is something I can carry. But Catherine also describes this cell. She'll speak of it, there's a mirror there. Why a mirror? So I can look at myself. There's a table, there's a bed. I must live within this cell, but within the cell is also the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It also, the cell has a door. Why? Because I must enter into the cell and I must close the door and stay inside. Now, I would say this could be rather scary for some of us. We don't always like to have silence. We like distractions. To enter into myself and to shut the door where I am alone with myself is rather scary. Yet Catherine is going to say, this is the only way to true virtue. Only in the cell of self-knowledge will I discover truly who I am, and also that I'm a relational being, because it's this double knowledge. I know myself only in relation to God. God will reveal myself to me in the silence of this cell. And every one of us, as we said, needs this. I will make one other little note here as a side in terms of where is the cell. Because if you're reading Catherine, you'll also find she speaks of the cell. She'll even use another image, kind of as a house. And back to that bridge, we said on the bridge there's this bodega, which is the church where we receive the Eucharist. She'll also, in the same context, mixing her metaphors, on the bridge, she'll also speak of a house of self-knowledge when we arrive at the side of Christ. So don't be confused if you're reading her. I just want to mention that, because it's still all the same idea of what? This place that I must enter into, where I encounter Christ, where there is knowledge of myself, knowledge of God, where I shut myself in and I can have something of this continuous prayer. How do I enter the cell? Well, sometimes we're forced into it. But Catherine will speak often also of, I need to enter into, entering into the mind. She also says, sometimes she'll stop, create the cell within. So she's using all of these different images. The main point is, I need silence. I need to enter within. I need to stay within. But I need a light to see this house, this cell. The light is what? The light of faith. It is the light of faith that will enable me to enter into this cell. But why? In terms of, again, why entering into myself? Isn't that dangerous even? She says, yes, in this cell, you discover your principal enemy who would like to make you stumble. What is our principal enemy? Our own sensuality. She says, our own sensuality that has a lot of other vassals around. So when I enter into myself, I can get self-absorbed. She says, the other vassals that accompany this sensuality, one is the world and its vanities and its delights. What do I like? What pleases me? What makes me happy? But she says, the other vassal of this sensuality is the devil, who can deceive us. So when we enter into ourselves, we need to make sure that we have a true knowledge, again, back to humility, true knowledge of myself related to Christ. She says, because the devil with his tricks will try to add to your deceptive thoughts and annoyances. So this is the challenge. How do I enter in, especially if I'm not accustomed to silence? You all have come away for retreat. We're at a place of silence, right? It's lovely. We're away from the city. We're away from our studies, away from our offices, away from whatever we have to do, away from our jobs. But we can bring the world with us, especially with our phones or in our minds. And sometimes we prefer those distractions. So we can be on a retreat and we could avoid making a retreat. Why? Because it depends upon us. The talks are there, but that's not the core of the retreat. This is an intellectual retreat, so the talks are important. But the retreat is about me entering within, reflecting. And it doesn't have to end here. In fact, that's the goal of this retreat. It's a short retreat. The goal is hopefully that you have this information, you take it back with you, and you can meditate upon it, reflect on it, and that will have an impact on your life. But how? If I do not enter in. Here I'm going to skip to an analogy regarding the self, more of a modern analogy. Agatha Christie. Agatha Christie, she's known for her mysteries. But there's another book she wrote, and she said this was a novel she always wanted to write. But it's an odd little novel, but it's a beautiful novel, but it is odd for Agatha Christie. It's called Absent in the Spring. It's basically a play coming off from Shakespeare and some of his poetry. But I would say it's a very good, it's a psychological novel that actually is a contemporary understanding of what is this self of self-knowledge. Why? In it, there is a woman who is about 40 years old. She's married and has adult children. One of those children is living in Mesopotamia. This woman is, of course, from England. She's gone to visit her daughter. She's on her way home, and she gets stuck in a way station. This is, again, early 1900s, 1950s, 1960s, you can imagine, traveling by train. She gets stuck. Why? Because there's a crisis, a natural disaster, a flood. And she is stuck by herself. She even has read the only book that she has with her. The only people around are a couple of servants, some Asians that are of a lower class who she can't even really have a true conversation with. The food is terrible. Well, this might be for some people very lovely, but not for this woman. Why? She doesn't know herself. She has avoided throughout her life ever entering into the cell of self-knowledge. She has avoided knowing herself throughout her life. Other people know her better than she knows herself. Why? She has basically created this wonderful, perfect world with her husband and her children, and everything is wonderful. And she looks down upon other people. In fact, right before she goes on this trip, she meets one of her old classmates. And one of her old classmates says, "Ah, Joan, what would happen to you if you were ever alone by yourself, if you were forced to face yourself?" And that's what happens to this woman. This woman has remained, I would say, immature, afraid of her own weaknesses, afraid of imperfection, and that imperfection also in those closest to her. She can't see imperfection in her family. Everyone's perfect. Everything's perfect. She ignores it. She makes life miserable. Her children abandon her. This is why one is living in Mesopotamia. She got married to a man who would take her far away from her mother. It's rather real. We can all think of people, or we've ourselves been this person at some point. So she thinks her life is perfect and nothing could be further from the truth. So what happens? She's forced. She goes out for walks. There's nothing around. And she is forced to reflect. So as I say, sometimes a crisis can force us to reflect. Sometimes we can go on the retreat. What happens? Quite unwillingly at first, she actually enters into the cell. She starts to reflect on her own life, her life with her husband, her life with her children. And she determines when she goes home, she's going to set things straight. She's going to change her life. She's entered into the cell. Isn't that wonderful? The train comes. She gets on the train. She meets her daughter at the station. She has lunch with her daughter. Her daughter responds to her in the same way as always. She goes home and everything goes back to normal. She leaves the cell. And this can happen with all of us. We have the opportunity to enter into that cell, but this is what Catherine is saying. We must lock ourselves in the cell. In those few days of self-examination, she faced reality within a few moments of being home. Why? Because she's comfortable. We're comfortable with what we know. And we are afraid to really change. But that is a moment of grace. Crises and suffering can be graced moments. They can force us to enter the cell. In a moment of distress, when things are beyond my control, in a crisis of fear and helplessness, what do? I turn to God. This woman didn't formally turn to God. As I say, it was a secular, but that was a moment where she could have turned to God. That moment of self-knowledge on a human level could have helped her to turn to God. But the point here is, I cry out to God, I enter the cell, but entering alone is insufficient. When I face my weaknesses, my sins, I need God's help to address them, to acknowledge the good and the bad. This woman, as I say, she started off, she entered. Some of us don't even want to enter. We're so afraid of seeing our sinfulness, we don't even enter. This woman, I have to give her credit. She at least entered the cell. She recognized some of the truth. How many of us never, we just avoid it. We will do anything to avoid it. Religious, priests, laity alike. Sometimes I enter the cell, maybe I leave the door ajar, which is why Catherine says, close the door and lock it. Why? Because once that crisis ends, my self-confidence returns. I question to this woman, what was I afraid of? That's what she says. Oh, that was just my imagination. We do the same thing ourselves. Sometimes we consciously walk out of the cell. Sometimes we do it unconsciously. And we don't even realize we're out of the cell until maybe days later, weeks later, and we're like, oh, what happened? I'm so caught up in the world again. We wake up in the midst of our studies, in the midst of the worldliness, in the midst of technology, and we've lost something of that peace, that calm that comes from the cell. Catherine warns, if we do not lock ourselves in, we will find that our feet have carried us away. Remember, where are the feet? On the bridge. The feet of Christ. That's the first step. What do we have to do with our feet? Catherine compares the feet with the passions. What happens to Christ's feet? They're nailed to the cross. Our passions have to be nailed to the cross. And that's why Catherine says, what happens? We discover that our feet, the passions, have carried us away from Christ, from the love we had at first. C.S. Lewis speaks of this kind of in another way. He uses some simple analogies. He says, we're like the child with the toys. You know, the child is playing with a toy. Something frightens the child, and the child runs to its mother. We run to the cell. But then as soon as that fear passes, what happens? We run back to our toys. We're comfortable with them. We like them. They're mine. I can't let go of these things. All right, he says, also, we're like the puppy. It doesn't like the bath. Okay, I delve into this in my self-knowledge. I face some of my weaknesses. I face this. But then what do? Again, that's all right for a moment, but I can't live with that. And like the puppy, we shake ourselves off. So what do if I find myself outside of the cell? I must be honest with myself, admitting that my passions have led me perhaps back to my own old vices. If I find myself complacent in life, back to its routine, comfortable, shackled by the, again, technology with my influencers, AI, all of my websites that I'm so comfortable with. What will wake me up? Sometimes I will wake up myself with this, the grace of Christ, where my guardian angel will wake me up to, hey, something's happened here. Or sometimes it will be a crisis. These are moments of grace. Or sometimes it is when I actually fail at something and I will wake up and realize, I'm back where I started. So Catherine says, in the cell of self-knowledge, again, we will learn humility. We will also learn magnanimity. I haven't talked about that virtue. Magnanimity. Because this, I would say, is the virtue in terms of the testimony of Catherine's life. She was magnanimous. What is magnanimity? Great soul. Aristotle praised this as the highest of the virtues. Aristotle rejected humility as a true virtue. We praise both virtues, humility, magnanimity. Humility, I come to know myself, my own weaknesses and my strengths, but what is magnanimity? They seem to be contraries. Great soul, doing things that are worthy of honor. How can those two virtues go together? Can they? Are we called to magnanimity? We all know we're called to humility. Nobody had a problem when I said that, right? Nobody questioned me on that. Do you question whether you are called to magnanimity, to do works that are worthy of honor? Catherine lived that out. We give her great honor. I gave you a whole list of how we honor her. But the most perfect example of this is the Blessed Mother. Tonight, when we pray Vespers again, and every time we pray Vespers, we say the Magnificat. What is the Magnificat? My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He who is mighty has done great things for me. But what does Mary also say? She was very humble in the sense she praises God, right? She knows she is not God. God has done great things to her. But what does she also say? All generations will call me blessed. Whoa, is that humility? Does Mary have a problem with pride? No. Why? Because magnanimity is what? Doing the great thing that is worthy of honor. And the people should give her honor. We should honor Mary. And she does not turn from doing that difficult deed. And she does not reject that honor, but she then attributes it to God. Humility, magnanimity. I would say, as I say, Mary is the perfect example of that, but Catherine of Siena also lived that. And I would say that is what we are also all called to live. Humility, magnanimity requires self-knowledge, entering into that cell with a twofold knowledge. We cannot have both of those virtues without the cell of self-knowledge. Without the knowledge, that double knowledge of myself and of God. Even Pope Francis speaks to something of this. This is in his Evangelii Gaudium. He speaks of spirit-filled evangelizers, those who are fearlessly open to the workings of the Holy Spirit. And my question, my challenge to you is, are you a spirit-filled evangelizer? Oh, well, I just have to be humble and I'm just in my little hole and that's not what God is calling me to do. Careful. Not a false humility. What am I doing for God? Will I allow him to work in me however he wishes to do so? Will I allow this mad lover to take me outside of my physical cell, outside of my own limitations? I want to conclude with one final point. Wisdom. Wisdom. Why wisdom? The first night, Father John Mark asked, how do I enter into God's goodness? How do I enter into God's goodness? He was speaking of, he went on to say, we will only be perfectly happy in heaven. But we have the Beatitudes, which tell us that something of that will be blessed even here on earth. How do we enter into this goodness? We need virtue. Now I'm going to take this back. We talked about this tree. We talked about charity and the infused virtue of prudence, right? And we said for charity, I need the prudence which guides me to know when is this, which act is truly charitable, correct? My question to you, is that sufficient? Is that all we need? We've got theological virtues. We have infused virtues, infused cardinal virtues. Is that all we need? Infused humility, infused magnanimity. Will you then be perfect? Will you then enter into God's goodness as much as you can here on earth? Why not? What else do you need? do we need something more than charity? Again, that sounds a little bit heretical. Here I want to speak of, as I said, I want to go back to what? Wisdom. And in our readings today, as I noted, on Benedict, there was a discussion of wisdom, that we need this wisdom, that God is wisdom. What does that have to do with me being holy if God is wisdom? Gifts of the Holy Spirit. Do we need the gifts of the Holy Spirit? What are the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Actually, in the reading today, we had mentioned several of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There was wisdom, there was understanding, there was knowledge, there was fear of the Lord. They were all in the reading. Do we need them? Isn't charity and the infused virtues, aren't those sufficient? Well, obviously, the church has said no. Why? Because we have in Isaiah, we have here in Proverbs, we have this teaching that the gifts are essential. Go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. What does it say about the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Are they necessary? Yes, but why? Why are they necessary? Do I need them for my holiness? The church says yes, and that they are distinct from the infused virtues. Duns Scotus negated. That's just weird. I was having that conversation with someone about Duns Scotus yesterday. Here I disagree with him. Thomas says, no, there is a distinction between the infused virtues and the gifts. So I just want to end with this point. What is that distinction? Why do we need it to truly live the good life, to participate in God's goodness? Because the infused virtues come from where? God. The gifts of the Holy Spirit come from where? God. So therefore, they're the same, correct? No, because I just told you, Thomas says they're not the same. So how are they different? Can anybody tell me? Because the church says they're different, Thomas says they're different, they must be different. Well, what's different about them? If they're all coming from the Holy Spirit, how are they different? And why do I need these gifts?
Are the gifts means?
Okay, the mode. Yeah. Thomas will say, the mode of operation is different as to the infused virtues and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I think this is very essential for us to understand. We all memorize them when you're confirmed. Anybody who's been confirmed, you go and you have to memorize and you know these gifts and we know something of them. But do we know what they really are? And do we know how we need them? What's the difference in this mode of operation? The Holy Spirit with the infused virtue of prudence. I have the Holy Spirit if I am in grace receiving the infused prudence, which is telling me how should I be charitable. Let's go back to that example of my family member who's caught up with pornography. And I'm wondering, how do I address this person? I want to help them, but how do I? When do I speak to them? What do I say? How do I help them? I need infused prudence to guide my charity so I do it in the proper manner to really bring them in love for this person based on my love of God, right? Why do I need wisdom? I would say because what is wisdom doing? With the infused virtue of the Holy Spirit is coming into me, but he is allowing himself, the mode of operation is what? My human reason, my intellect. Well, my intellect is limited. So the Holy Spirit, even though the source is unlimited, he allows himself to be limited by my intellect. The source is not limited, but my intellect is limited. What about the gift? What if you're praying for the gift? So the Holy Spirit may help you with infused prudence and you determine, okay, this is what I do for this person. And maybe you totally fail. Why? Because we deal with a lot of difficult situations today that we have to respond to. And sometimes my intellect is weak. And the Holy Spirit allows himself to act with that weak intellect. He allows himself to be limited. What is the gift of wisdom? The gift of wisdom is what? The Holy Spirit coming in and in a sense acting without my intellect at all. The mode of operation is unlimited because it is the Holy Spirit who is giving me what? We speak of the divine instinct, the instinctus divinum. What is wisdom? I see things as God sees them. Thomas links the gifts with the virtues. Which virtue is linked to charity? Wisdom. Why? Because for this true charity, It is not merely, I need the Holy Spirit to help me see, not according to human wisdom, but according to, and not even with the gift of the Holy Spirit, according to my intellectual capacity. I need the Holy Spirit who helps me to see things as God sees them, whereby I can love God in a way that is truly worthy of Him. And I can love my neighbor as he truly needs for the love of God. Now, is that important today? I would say absolutely. Why? Because when we're dealing with the challenges of the 21st century, I don't care how smart you are. And even with the grace of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is allowing himself to be limited by our knowledge, there are many problems we can't solve. We need the wisdom of God, where the Holy Spirit will come and give us the answer. How do I respond to this example? I have a great niece. Last summer I was going to visit her. She's 11 years old. On the way with my sister, we found out she had decided she had changed her name and was wanting to change her sex. How do you deal with that? That was my first encounter with one of my relatives. How do you deal with that? We have to pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit to respond to these situations that people don't have all the answers. Even if I do reading and study, even the brightest Dominicans don't have all the answers. Excuse me, fathers. And we need the grace of the Holy Spirit to know, how does God see this? How can God act through me? But also, it's dialogical. It's not just about me. The Holy Spirit's working in me, but the Holy Spirit also, I have to pray for the Holy Spirit working in that person with whom I'm dialoguing, so that he can open up that person to receive, if there's a grace that I can teach, that that person is receptive to it. We need the grace of the Holy Spirit, I would say, today, the gift of the Holy Spirit, today, more than ever, in a sense. So what do I say as we come to this conclusion? I would pray, and I would hope each one of us would have the desire to enter into that cell of self-knowledge and never leave. There we will learn what? We will learn we are created in mercy. We will learn to imitate the true solid virtue of Christ the Son. And then we will receive the Spirit's gift of wisdom, which will help us to participate in the goodness of God. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.